And if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 6 this morning. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter if you would follow along. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it was as it was written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, just a quick refresher. We've been going through the letter of 1 Corinthians for the last few weeks. Of course, our family has been gone the last two Sundays as we took vacation time, and we are happy that we were able to do that. We spent some time in Ohio with family, and we had a good time visiting with them, and we're happy to be back, except I have to say, yesterday I was a little bit offended when I went to Costco, because some cashier thought it was good to make fun of me for my Ohio State apparel. I'm just not sure about Michigan folks yet. Actually, he was pretty nice, I have to admit. But I am happy to hear, I'm happy that Tim Cornish was able to fill in while I was away. I was happy that when I contacted him, he was available, and I heard good feedback that he did a really good job as well. I know that when he and I discussed on the phone what he thought he was going to teach on, I thought it would be a great topic to cover, working through gray areas, working through matters of conscience that are often causing division within churches. And the reason I think that it's an especially valuable topic for us is because as we work through 1 Corinthians, when we get to chapter 8, we're going to dive into some of that. And so some of what that groundwork that that Tim Cornish laid by giving an overview of these things, we're going to be looking at maybe in some more detail when we get to 1 Corinthians 8. So it's good that we have some of that already prepared for us as we get to chapter 8 in a few weeks. But let me remind you where we've come so far in this letter, since we've taken a couple weeks away. In these opening chapters, Paul has begun writing a letter to a church that is divided over multiple issues. In fact, when we look at chapter 1, verse 11, we see this verse here. It says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So part of the letter is written in response to this report that Paul has received. Remember, Paul is in Ephesus at this time when he writes this letter to the Corinthians. He's received this report from Chloe's people, whoever they are. We talked a little bit about that before. That there's division in the church. There's quarreling. They're fighting over some things. And so Paul is going to go through and address the things that he has heard about. And then when we get to chapter 11, Paul will shift into talking more about the things that they have written to him about. Now, one of the things that Paul is addressing, which he brings up early in the letter, is the issue of leadership. Some are saying, look, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Jesus. It was common in Roman times to associate oneself with a certain teacher. And as you associated yourself with that teacher and in that school of teaching, it was a status symbol. And so they would, these folks in the church were actually attaching themselves to certain teachers within Christianity and saying, look, I'm better than you because I follow this person, or I'm better than you because I follow that person. I mentioned before, look, we got Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who is Peter, and Jesus himself. None of these are bad teachers. None of them are false teachers for sure. These are all Christians who wrote scripture, who were followers of Christ from the very beginning. These are all good, solid teachers. It's not that one should be held up over others. And Paul tells us that, look, we shouldn't be holding up one over another as if these things should divide us. No, they all point us to Christ, and we are all unified in Christ. Well, you think we still suffer from this type of division even today? Even though this was written 2,000 years ago, do we have some of the similar types of things even today? It might be, look, I follow this pastor, I follow that pastor, and we try to identify ourselves with the famous pastor that we follow. Or it might even be more simple and probably more common, well, what church do you go to? I go to this church, or I go to that church. Well, I go to a church that has 100. I go to a church that has 1,000. Well, I go to a church that has 10,000. And we allow these things to divide us, where we are all the body of Christ, and we ought to be unified, not divided over these things. So Paul is reminding us here in these opening chapters that these things that were happening in Corinth that were dividing the people ought to be things of unity, not division. We're all Christ. We all call him Lord. Well, he goes on then to talk about wisdom and the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. We see this beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. And the wisdom of the world thought that the message of the crucified Messiah, this one who was crucified as the Savior of mankind, the wisdom of the world said, that's just foolishness. How does that message do any good for us? See, the Jews rejected such a message because if the Messiah was hung on a cross, that just doesn't make sense, because to hang on a cross is the sign of the curse of God, not the blessing of God, not the approval of God. So the fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross, if anything, that proves that he wasn't the true Messiah, not that he was. So in the Jewish mind, that was just unfathomable. In fact, Paul says it's scandalous. This is the Greek word that we find underneath the text here. He says that's a scandal to the Jews to think that one hung on a cross could actually be the Messiah. That doesn't make any sense. And of course, for Greeks, all non-Jews, they rejected the message of the cross. How could one who is God in the flesh be killed by mere humans? If he was God, how did he end up on a cross crucified? So how could he be a savior to anybody if man just simply nailed him to a cross and killed him? Again, that's just foolishness. Well, again, when we analyze what Paul is talking about to these first century believers, you think we still face some of that even today? That the message of the cross is foolishness. How could you believe in that kind of stuff, people might ask you? If you're a Christian, how could you believe that stuff? You really believe miracles happen? You really believe that someone could come back from the dead? You believe a book, this Bible that you have in your hands, that was written several thousand years ago, and you believe that that still has any kind of information today that's valuable? Worldly wisdom says that's just foolishness. But Paul tells us that it's not foolish for those who believe, but it is actually the wisdom of God and salvation for those who believe. It's scandalous in our world today to hold up the Bible as the wisdom of God, because it will tell us, if we read these words and we believe these to be the words of God, it tells us that we're all sinners. It tells us that we need to repent of our sins and turn to Christ for forgiveness. And it tells us that there's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And it tells us that those who do not repent will be judged. You want to hear the world respond in a negative way? Tell them that. That's scandalous. Who are you to tell me that what I am doing is wrong and that I need to be forgiven for it? And if I don't, that I'm going to go to hell? Scandalous to the world. But for those who believe, it's the wisdom of God. Well, in our text today, Paul's going to start looking at this contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. In fact, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, we see this contrast as he frames it at the end of this section. In verse 14, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." This word here that is used for the word natural comes from the word psychikos, which is the word that we get psyche, or maybe even more familiar than psyche would be psycho. It's the word that we get that English word from. The idea here is this word speaks to what belongs to the natural world, what is worldly. Whereas he contrasts it with verse 15 when he says, "But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." So in verse 14, Paul talks about this natural person, and in verse 15, he talks about the spiritual person. Now the word for spiritual here in verse 15 comes from the Greek pneumatikos, which is the word we often translate spirit. It comes from the word pneuma. You might be familiar with that word. Pneuma, if you've ever heard of like a pneumatic pump, it's the idea of air or wind. But it's the idea here of spirit. In fact, this word pneuma is the word that we often find translated spirit when we speak of the Holy Spirit. And then when we understand this this translation of pneuma into spirit, it helps us understand the meaning of the word today. When we talk about a spiritual person, we might be a little confused what that actually means. I challenge you, this would be a good thing to go out and do just for your own personal study. Go out and ask 10 or 12 people, especially non-believers, what does it mean to be spiritual? And see what their response is. And if you're lazy like me and you don't want to go out and ask 10 or 12 people, just do a Google search and look at 10 or 12 different websites' definition of spiritual. I did that, and I was surprised at all sorts of answers that you will find about what it means to be spiritual. But if I could take the bits and pieces that kind of overlap and summarize the definition, at least in the worldly understanding of spirituality, it's something like this. It's looking outside of oneself and realizing that there's more to life than the material world. It's that there's something bigger and more important than just what we can see. And that's kind of the idea of being spiritual. It's looking at the world and realizing there's more than just the physical world. Now, that's just a basic gist of it kind of definition. But what is biblical spirituality? Because that's what we really need to understand if we're going to understand Paul here. See, the spiritual person is the one who is under the influence of the Spirit of God. To be spiritual means that your life has been influenced by God through the Spirit of God. It contrasts with the natural man who lives by human instinct and human instinct alone. See, the spiritual person is enabled by the Spirit of God to even live in contrast to the basic human instinct alone. We'll get more of this as we actually look more closely at this text. But it's important when we look at what it means to be spiritual. But let's go back to verse 6 where we picked up here when we first began reading this morning. Actually, let me point out one more thing that I missed here. Go look at the beginning of chapter 3 and this idea of the natural versus the spiritual person. Paul says this. He says, "But I, brothers," as he continues this contrast between the natural and the spiritual, he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way. For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not being merely human?" See, he's contrasting the spiritual and the natural with those who behave a certain way. Those who are natural are torn apart by things like jealousy and strife, and they say things like, "I follow Paul and I follow Apollos," where the spiritual person is united in Christ because they have been influenced, they've been changed. God is at work within them through the Holy Spirit. That is what it means to be spiritual, the influence of the Spirit on our lives. So now, let us go back to verse 6 here in chapter 2. As Paul begins to talk more about what it means to be spiritual, he begins by saying, "And yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God." And as we look through the verse 5, he keeps using this word, I, when I did this, when I did that. But when he gets to verse 6, he changes it. He goes from the first person singular to the first person plural, and he says, "Among the mature, we do impart wisdom." So who is the "we" that he's referring to? This is important for us to understand as well. He's gone from saying, "I've done this," or "I did this," to saying, "we." Well, I believe this is tied into, when we get to chapter 3, it goes back to the first person. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." But when we understand "we," I think it's tied back to what he was saying back in verse 12 of chapter 1, when they were saying, "Look, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ." Paul is likely referring to, with this "we" here in chapter 2, verse 6, he's talking about those teachers that they're dividing over. We might even narrow it down that he could be talking about the apostles, the apostolic teaching that they're receiving now. And there's good reason for thinking that, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But he switches to "we," and he seems to be saying, "Among the mature, we, the teachers, impart wisdom." And then he goes on to say, "Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." It's not a natural type of wisdom. And he says, and it's not of the rulers of this age. Again, who is he talking about are the rulers of this age? Some have thought that maybe Paul is talking about the demonic activity in the world, because Paul talks in other letters about the prince of the power of the air. So maybe Paul is talking about Satan and demonic forces being about the rulers of this age. But I don't think that's probably what he has in mind. And there's a couple of reasons I don't believe that. First one is this. In verse 8, it tells us that these rulers of this age, it says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So these rulers of this age did not understand what was going on. And this led them to crucify Christ. The problem is, in other places in scriptures, the demonic forces of the world are not seen as those who don't understand. In fact, they are always portrayed as those who do understand. In Mark chapter 1, let me show you a verse here. Jesus, approaching one who was possessed, says, and the demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon had no misunderstanding. But these rulers of this age who crucified Christ, Paul tells us, did not understand. See, it's more likely that Paul is talking about those who were the leaders of the people. Specifically, at the time of the crucifixion, those who led the people and led the people into crucifying Christ because they did not understand. And see, these leaders of the people had attained their leadership in the eyes of the people, and they had done it by the natural way that people pick leaders. They had that certain it factor about them that we look for in leaders in a human way. They were smart. They were good speakers. They had the charisma you look for. All of those things that we look for in a leader. Now remember, we talked about this before. We talked about how they would choose those leaders, those teachers that they would follow. It was those who had the great, they were the great orators of the time, that they came with all kinds of great teaching, and they were able to speak in a way that would attract crowds, and they were able to engage in debate and seemingly win those debates. And so they were looking for a certain type of thing that the world found as good. Paul says, we don't come to you with worldly wisdom. Now, we don't come to you with wisdom that the rulers of this age are attracted to. But these are similar, if we admit it, if we look at the types of things that they were looking for in their leaders that we often look for in our leaders even today, and unfortunately, maybe sometimes even our leaders in the church, we look for the same thing that the world looks for. Paul tells us that these things will pass away. The things of this age that that the world holds to be so great, the worldly wisdom and those high marks of worldly leadership will pass away. But he goes on to say, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Again, we have to ask the question, what does he mean by secret and hidden? Sometimes when we think about this idea of secret and hidden, we think of it as being like a puzzle that we need to solve. Maybe we think of it as like, remember the old, I think they still sell them, the old Rubik's Cubes, where you had to take that and you had to figure out how to get all the colors on each side so that they were all complete. You have white and yellow and red and blue, green. I don't remember if there were any others or not. But you'd have all of these colors and you'd have to match up all the little cubes until you had all the colors the same on each side. Or you could do it, and there are other patterns you could create, too. So you had the right pattern. Well, I remember as a kid, I would try to do the Rubik's Cube, and I could get it so far, but I could never quite get it finished. It was always those bottom corners that I could not figure out how to solve this. The only way I could ever solve it was to pull it apart in pieces and then put it back together. It would get so frustrating. Sometimes when we think about the hidden and secret wisdom of God, I think some people think about it like it's a puzzle that we have to solve it. I think this is what brings people to buy those numerical books that interpret the Bible for you by numerals. That's just nonsense. God didn't write it in code. He wrote it to us in our own languages that we might read it and understand it. It's not a puzzle. So what does Paul mean by it when he says secret and hidden? Well, some who would call themselves Gnostics throughout the centuries would say that it was secret and hidden because it was only for a select few. You had to be among the initiated to get these. This wisdom was only for those who had attained a certain level of spirituality. And as you attained that certain level, then things were given to you that you weren't allowed to have previous to that. So Gnosticism teaches that you get new insights as you advance over time. Well, again, this is not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about is the secret and hidden wisdom of God is wisdom that we could not attain to, that we could not come up with on our own. It had to be given to us by God. We couldn't understand it in our natural ways of figuring these things out. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, when we get to verse 8, it says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. Remember those really smart people, those people who had all the good ways of speaking, those people that we think are just have it, that we look up to as the super great folks that we put in leadership. Paul says, look, they did not understand it. And if they had, they would not have crucified Jesus. Then he goes on to say, look, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, when we read this verse, I want you to stop for just a second, because I know what you think this verse means, and it doesn't mean it. This verse has nothing to do with heaven. I know it's often quoted that way, but it has nothing to do with heaven. Paul is talking here about the natural ways of learning. Eye, ear, imagination. This is how we come to conclusions. It's what we see and what we hear and what we imagine things to be. And Paul says none of these can lead us to understanding what God is doing. We need something else. We need something more. And that's exactly what God gives us in verse 10. Verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of God, man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. See, God has revealed these things that we could not understand on our own. And he's revealed them through the Spirit. It is God's revelation that teaches us these things. It is God's revelation that teaches us that God is dealing with our sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's God's revelation that teaches us that our sin brings judgment and we need to repent from our sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Looking out at the world, we can't come up with that on our own. Listening to the sounds that we hear do not bring us to that knowledge. It only comes through revelation. So we as natural man can't figure these things out on our own. It takes God's revealing. When you look at theology, if you read through a theology book, you'll learn that there are two types of revelation. There's what we call natural revelation. This is what we can learn about God through the created world. And we see that this is taught in Scripture. Things like, places like Psalm 8 says this, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So we can look at the created world around us and we can learn some things about God. And even in chapter 19 of Psalms, it says this, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the creation does tell us things about God. Romans tells us in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So the created world, we can know certain things about God through the natural ways of learning, through the things that we see, through the things that we hear. I mean, we can see that God is immensely powerful. We can see that God is wonderfully good. But it doesn't teach us about salvation through Jesus Christ. We need something more. We need what theology tells us is called special revelation. God communicates with us directly so that we may know of his specific redemptive plans for the world. Again, he speaks to us directly by telling us about his plan. Verse 10 tells us, "And these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So who better to tell us about these things of God that we can't figure out on our own than the Spirit of God himself? Because it's the Spirit of God who truly knows God, who knows the depths of the heart and the thoughts of God. It's not any person. It's not any leader that you could follow. You could pick any human leader you want. That person does not know the depths and the thoughts of God. It's only the Spirit of God who can reveal those things. So we need God himself to reveal it. And now Paul goes on to tell us then how we receive this special revelation that God has given us that we need. He goes on in verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." He says in verse 12, "We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us." Notice this we. And in verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom." Again, we have to ask the question, who is the we that Paul's talking about here? Many have understand this we here to refer to all believers. And Paul is using this as an inclusive we. We as the body of Christ. Again, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here at all. I think the we that he is using here refers to the same we that it started off in verse 6. When he says that, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." And he gets here to verse 13 and he says this again. "And we impart this." A very similar phrase here. "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom." Now, I think he's talking about those teachers who are coming to them with this revelation that God has given and teaching the people. They impart this new, hidden, secret wisdom of God, the gospel. It's the apostles and their teaching. You got to remember, when Paul is writing this, the scriptures hadn't been completely written yet. It's not like they all had the New Testament there searching these things out for themselves. They had these followers of Jesus, these apostles, who were coming and explaining to them what Jesus' life and teaching now meant for them. And this was new. This changed everything. And Paul is saying, we impart this, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So this was the ministry of the apostles until the scripture was completed. So Paul's referring to himself here, himself and others who were the teachers of the people at this time. And notice in verse 13, we impart this, interpreting these truths, these spiritual truths, to those who are spiritual. So these who had received these spiritual truths were now imparting them to others, interpreting, teaching them to those who were spiritual. It was those who were spiritual, Paul says, who were able to understand. In verses 14, or again, this goes back to what we were mentioning before. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So Paul says, look, we, the teachers, have received this revelation from God, and we are the spiritual revelation. We are now teaching it to you, and it is the spiritual person who is able to receive it and accept it as true. Natural man cannot accept these things. And again, we see this even today. It's a reflection of the same truth that Paul is teaching in his day, that there's some very smart, bright, intelligent people who hear the word of God and they say that is just foolishness. It's not that they don't understand the words. It's not that it's somehow a language that they don't understand. It's not a puzzle that they can't figure out how to put together. But they hear the truths. They understand exactly what we're saying. But they say, and you're a fool. Why? Because they're only truths that are spiritually discerned. You can't do it on your own. They cannot accept the message. It's scandalous. It's foolishness. We live in a world today that it's driven by what we call science or the scientific method. Remember what Paul said. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. See, science is based on, and the scientific method is based on what we can see, what we can hear, what we can take in by our natural senses and figure out through repeating a process that gives us the same results when we repeat that process. Well, what we talk about as the claims of Scripture and the claims of God cannot be put through that process. The scientific world cannot come up with the things that Christianity teaches, so therefore, it's all foolishness. The science and scientific method is, it can become its own religion in a sense. The things like miracles can't happen because you can't repeat them. People don't rise from the dead. Well, of course they don't. If it was happening all the time, Jesus wouldn't be a big deal. The fact is, Christ rose from the dead, and that's why we know we can believe him. And God can't exist because we can't reproduce the results. But for those who are spiritual, those who the Spirit of God is influencing our lives and opening our eyes, the gospel, the revelation of God, brings us to God himself. We see the power and the wisdom of God at work through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Christ was a sacrifice that saves us. And his resurrection gives us hope of eternal life. Now, as we look at these things, you might be confused about why Paul got off on this. Maybe he's kind of lost his argument. Remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago that when we read Scripture, we got to remember context, context, context. Because if we lose the context, we'll lose what his intentions are. And it's best to follow the intentions of the original writer. Well, in the context, Paul, again, is addressing a church that's divided. He begins by addressing this division over leaders. And he reminds them that these leaders ought not to divide them, but ought to bring them together. But he's gone on to say, look, these leaders aren't so wise after all, because they couldn't come up with this on their own. This had to come from God himself. Your leaders are no one to divide over. They're just natural men. So it's all about Jesus. Now, in these verses that we're looking at today, he's telling us that we have to be reminded, don't be divided over your own wisdom either. You didn't come up with this on your own. Again, you ever think this might happen in our world today, or especially in our churches, where one believer might think himself as superior to another? Because I just know more than you. I have better understanding than you. Obviously, I'm superior to you in some way. Or at least that person thinks that they know more and understands more. Paul tells us, you didn't figure this out on your own. It had to be revealed by God. It took special revelation. The teaching that came through the apostles, but now has been written down for us and is what we hold in our hands as God's word, the scriptures. It took this for us to understand the things of God. We didn't understand them naturally. Well, we also have to remember that we also didn't accept these things on our own. I've heard many of us talk in Sunday school, even this morning it was mentioned that, well, we heard it a million times and we knew what it said, but it just nonsense for a while. And then one day it's just like, well, yeah, that's true. I do need Christ as my Savior. What changed? It's the same truths. What changed? Your eyes were opened by the Spirit of God. You didn't do it on your own. Therefore, there is no room to boast. There's no room to divide. God gave you the wisdom through his teaching. And the reason you accept it as true at all, because the world thinks it's foolishness, the only reason that you can accept it as true and salvific is because God is at work within you. There is no reason for boasting and dividing. And lastly, let us be reminded of this, that as we grow in Christ and as we share the gospel with others, let's be humble in our understanding, and let us pray that God would open the eyes of the people we are sharing with. Understand that they need God's work within them if they are ever going to accept the truths of God's word. The natural man sees the wisdom of God as foolishness. This morning, if you're here and you've heard these words about Jesus Christ, and you recognize your need for a Savior, turn to him now. Understand that God has given you a Savior to save you from your sins, to give you the hope of eternal life. And for us today, let us not be divided over who we may look to as leaders, over the knowledge that we may have attained through the scriptures, and over the things that God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are a great God, a gracious God. We thank you for your revelation that came first to these men who were teachers in the early church, but then as you wrote these things down for our benefit even today, we are thankful that we have your revelation to us. But Lord, we're also thankful that you have given us your Spirit that we may see the truths of these things, or that we might understand that what the world looks at as foolish, that this is This is indeed true. This is indeed what we need, that Christ went to a cross at Calvary, died for sinners, and that those who trust in him will be forgiven and given eternal life. Lord, let us take that message to the world. And Lord, we just pray that you would prepare the way before us, that you would work in the hearts and minds of those who will hear the gospel, that they would receive it, and that your name might be glorified. We pray this now in the name of our Savior. Amen.